Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, saying, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together. We come to you now, Father, in the name of your Son. Very grateful that we who were once enemies are now beloved sons and daughters, brought to glory, anticipating final glory, all because of your design and your Son's work. I pray that nothing will thrill us more than that today. Amen. If you've been on the internet the last couple of weeks, you have been made aware of the Popeye's chicken sandwich craze. Anybody besides me hear of that? Okay, well, yeah, okay, Steve and I. We got to make a trip up to Anchorage now and go to Popeye's. There was a, on Channel 2, KTUU, there was a poll because of this. It's this huge craze that Popeye's has now come up with a chicken sandwich that has unseated Chick-fil-A as the best fast food chicken sandwich you can get. I found it interesting that there was a poll on Channel 2 that said, who has the best chicken sandwich? And the respondents to the Channel 2 poll said, 69% of them said that Chick-fil-A has the best chicken sandwich. I found that fascinating that 69% of Alaskans said that when there's not a Chick-fil-A in Alaska. If Chick-fil-A is secretly listening to my sermons, then they need to get one in Nikiski, right? At the very least, Anchorage. This whole idea of a Popeye's chicken sandwich being better than Chick-fil-A, and by the way, the next time I go to Anchorage, I'm not going to Raising Cane's, I'm not going to Wendy's, I'm going to Popeye's to check out their chicken sandwich. It reminded me of a picture that I saw on Facebook a couple of weeks ago, and that was my brother Lee and his youngest son, whom you know was adopted from Ethiopia, Zeke. Zeke has started kindergarten, but he has off on Fridays, and so Lee took Zeke to Popeye's to stand in line for 70 minutes to get the Popeye's chicken sandwich. It reminded me of something that I think will help us introduce the sermon. 3 years ago, however long it was, Zeke Davis was not yet Zeke Davis. And he was living in poverty with a mom who couldn't take care of him and having no idea who his dad was in Ethiopia. And because of grace, he is now a dearly loved son of a mom and dad who can take care of him, take him to Ohio State football games, and give him Popeye's chicken sandwich, and more than the material things, show him Christ so that he can be justified and have eternal life. What an amazing picture of nothingness and no hope to love and abundance and infinite hope. You and I have experienced something infinitely greater than that. Thinking about the last text where we were last week, in which the author of Hebrews talks about the fact that man was created with glory and honor to have dominion, but because of sin, we are not crowned with glory and honor. Creation is not subject to us. We are alienated from the one who created us to reflect his image and have dominion. And even more, not only do we not experience the design for which God created us, our future expectation is eternal separation from God. But in verse 9, we see Jesus, who has brought us from infinite poverty, infinite death, infinite sin, infinite alienation, infinite being orphans forever because of sin, and he restores by his image bearing, dominion, and suffering the design for which God created us. He tastes the death we deserve and gives us the life we forfeited. We experience some of this now, but await its consummation. And now, in verses 10 through 13, the author portrays all that the triune God does to accomplish his original and eternal design for all who are in Christ. What the Father has designed and the Son has accomplished constitute the great salvation that the author has talked about in verse 3. The Father has designed and Jesus has accomplished an exhaustive salvation which brings us as sons and daughters to glory. God's commitment to this salvation and to us is infinitely compelling. Let's look first of all in verse 10 at this. The Father has designed our all-encompassing salvation. Verse 10 will give us four elements of the incredibleness of what it means that God the Father has designed this great salvation. Verse 10 says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons, and the Greek there would mean many sons and daughters. It would be inclusive gender-wise there. So, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The first thing that this verse is indicating is that this all-encompassing salvation that God has given us befits who he is as the glorious and sovereign God. You see that the very first phrase is, it was fitting, but then it says, for whom and by whom all things exist. So this salvation that God has designed that encompasses the scope of history as God created man to have glory and honor and have dominion, and man forfeited that, but the salvation that God has designed restores that in Jesus, among so many other things. It fits who he is as the glorious and sovereign God. The way of salvation is not arbitrary, but rather suits the character of God. As the verse says, all of creation is for him and by him, right? He's the creator of it all. All of it depends on him for its existence. As we read in Psalm 148, all of creation, the sun, moon, and the stars, all the beasts of the earth, give praise to their creator. So as all of creation is for him and by him, so also then is the work of salvation. So what it means when it's talking about this work of salvation that Jesus has accomplished is fitting of this infinitely great God. Only God can create, and only God can design this amazing salvation that brings sons and daughters to glory. Only God can design this eternal plan of redemption that saves through his Son and brings dead, wicked, non-sons and daughters to dearly loved, righteous, forever sons and daughters who are loved like Father loves Christ. This is the greatest demonstration of his power. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, and God speaks, and creation obeys, salvation takes not a word, but the word. God's Son, who was humiliated and suffered and died and resurrected and exalted to effect a salvation that was consistent with God's character. It was fitting that this great salvation about which we're talking, that angels can't accomplish, it fits God's character. Secondly, it makes us sons and daughters. The verse goes on. It says, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons, and I mentioned it, we can take that as sons and daughters, in bringing many sons to glories. In creation, as we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 2, humanity was the son and daughter to people, and then therefore their offspring were to be the sons and daughters of God. I've mentioned this recently, but it's worth mentioning again. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, when it's talking about the genealogy of Jesus, it says that Adam was the son of God. Okay, that's the end of the genealogy. Matthew goes from I think, Abraham to Jesus. Luke goes from Jesus backwards to Adam, and it calls Adam the son of God. So it's a big deal that Adam was the son of God, made in his image. But in the fall, that was lost. Now, there's a sense in which every single person is still a child of God in the fact that they're created by God. But the reality of being in God's image, having dominion with no sin, it's been lost. And so there is another sense in which we are no longer sons and daughters naturally. We've lost that. But then the one true Son of God, and let me take you back to Luke chapter 3, it talks about, when it's starting with Jesus and the genealogies, it says that Jesus was the son of Joseph, as was supposed, and then it goes all the way back, son of, you know, through David and all the rest of them, son of Adam, who was the son of God. Jesus is indeed, when you follow that line of thinking, the Son of God, who was born, yes, of Mary with Joseph as his stepfather, but the one person after the fall who was literally born, restoring what it means to be born as a son of God. And therefore, he makes sons and daughters again a reality. We're adopted. Romans 8 teaches us that in verse 15. We have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, just like Jesus cries, Abba, Father. I don't think we who've been saved for a long time realize who we were naturally when we were born in sin. We were born as non-sons and daughters, enemies, hostile to God, dead in our sins. But now Jesus, because of God's design, has made us sons and daughters. Not only are we sons and daughters, but he does not begrudgingly treat us like that. We are dearly loved, as is Jesus. John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus says to his father as he's praying this high priestly prayer before he dies, "You have loved them even as you loved me." And you've heard me say this dozens of times. It should blow your mind that the Father looks at the Son and sees all of his merit and says, "Infinite love." Yet, he looks at me with all of my demerit and says, "I love you, Steve, exactly the way I love my son." God's design makes you and me, who don't deserve it and never will deserve it, dearly loved sons and daughters, with every benefit of the inheritance of the infinitely rich and kind God. By faith in his Son. Thirdly, though, God's design brings us to the glory that he created us to experience. Now, I encourage you, if you haven't listened to the last two sermons in Hebrews, to go back and listen to them, especially last week, because this explains this idea of bringing many sons to glory here in verse 10. It brings us to the glory that God created us to experience. I believe here the glory to which we are brought is referring back to the original design, verse 7. So if you look back at verse 7, just skip back a few verses with your eyes. The verse says, and it's quoting Psalm 8, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." That's talking about humanity, mankind. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." That's what God did to Adam, to mankind, when he created him. He created him with glory, with image bearing, with dominion. It's been lost at the fall. And so therefore, when Jesus comes and restores it, and it says about Jesus in verse 9 that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor through his suffering, so that word glory is being continued, right? The author is using a word that he's continuing. He's talking about the same thing, therefore, I believe, in verse 10, when he talks about bringing many sons bringing his children to glory. Now, it is certainly true that there is a more general term of glory that we will receive when we and experience when we go to heaven, right? Or the new heavens and the new earth. That's glorious. We will experience that. We will experience the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Father, the glory of the triune God. So there are all kinds of glories that we will experience when we're no longer living in this sinful state. But I believe that the author here is talking about what Jesus does to restore man to being created in God's image, being a perfect image bearer, and having dominion. He restores it in verse 9. It's the glory of image bearing and dominion. Now, you and I know if you've put your faith in Christ, if you've trusted Him as your Savior, repented of your sins, you experience the first fruits of that now. Because you're now a child of God again. And we don't have dominion, right? I mentioned last week that the fire still rages, and ultimately, now that the fire is a little bit more contained at Swan Lake, it's because of the last couple days, and the firefighters are now able to get a better hold on it. But we don't have dominion over this earth. This earth has dominion over us. And there are little bits and pieces, right, where we're able to, you know, tame cows so that we can eat them and milk them and things like that. But by and large, the earth has dominion over us. But when we've been restored being sons and daughters, we long and we look forward, we anticipate when we will once again have dominion over this earth. Lion lays down with lamb, all those types of things. But we're image bearers now. And that's been restored. We can rightly shine forth what it means to be a child of God, which had been lost in the fall. So it's partially experienced now, but will be fully experienced. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. And then he goes on and he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I'm using Romans 8 to help me interpret Hebrews 2:10, when Paul says this, the suffering that's on the earth, it's not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. Well, what's the glory that's to be revealed? The glory that's to be revealed is the revelation of the sons and daughters of God, once again, finally and fully and forever, being image bearers and having dominion. So you should be reminded of that when you cut your finger, or when you get the bad diagnosis, or when your children disobey. Or when you have a fight with your spouse. Or when you look at the political landscape and wish that you could just go live on a desert island. This world in which we are living now is broken because of sin. And though we have been redeemed and restored, we are longing, we are anticipating when God, through what His Son has already accomplished, will shine forth all of His dearly loved children who will finally and fully be image bearers and have glorious, glorious dominion. So that's how I interpret that. And it is part of the incredible, compelling design of God. But then fourthly here in verse 10, it's centered in the worth and work of Jesus. We will more fully develop this in a couple of minutes. But it bears repetition here because the work of Jesus is part of the design of His Father. Because the verse says, as God brings many sons to glory, the means of that is He has made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it's centered in the worth and work of Jesus. God makes us sons and daughters and brings us to glory. And it's because of the perfect adequacy and work of His Son. Sinful humanity who broke God's design needed someone to taste death in their place and be fully qualified and complete, perfect, like the verse says, to provide every benefit of salvation. So Jesus' suffering, and I think the word suffering here is about the cross, but also about His whole humanity. Jesus' suffering is central to God. This reinforces that God's design to save us is fitting, as the verse says. To see God's great power, look at creation. But to see the greatest demonstration of God's power, look at his design to restore fallen mankind and make them sons and daughters brought to glory in his Son. In Jesus, we have the most full and fundamental display of God's power, grace, and his commitment to save. The Father has designed our all-encompassing salvation. That should compel me to treasuring him and his design, to glorying in the fact that I'm a son now, to understand that I taste the first fruits of what it will mean to experience glory, but that the day is coming when the sin that mars the image will be ripped away and I, along with all of my brothers and sisters in Christ, will reign with Jesus by the Father's design. But now we move in verses 10 through 13 to this reality that compels us. The Father's design is fully accomplished by Jesus. Jesus does what man did not do. Right? Jesus was the perfect image bearer. He had dominion. He didn't disobey. So the second Adam did what the first Adam didn't do. Jesus does what man did not do. And then, in the great exchange, suffers the consequences for what man did do. In order to make us sons and daughters and bring us to glory. I was talking about dancing. Heaven forbid, that we as Christians talk about joy and, things like that. I was talking about dancing when we sang that song a little bit ago and just, the way that tempos are and time signatures and things like that. When I read that sentence, it makes me just want to shoot out of here. And I don't take credit for coming up with amazing sentences that, should be put on Twitter with a nice background and things, but that's a pretty good sentence. Jesus does what man did not do and suffers the consequences for what man did do in order to make us sons and daughters and bring us to glory. Does that captivate your affections? He is infinitely qualified by who he is and by what he's done. That's what verse 10 is talking about. And then the rest of this passage, he identifies with us. Verse 10 talks about how he's the founder of our salvation. Now the word translated founder here has the idea of originating and identifying, or being in solidarity, one person with a group. The NIV, if you're using that translation, translates it pioneer. Remember the old King James called it the captain of our salvation. It's like someone going ahead and making a sure and clear path. Okay, we understand that here in Alaska because, you go out into the woods and you got Devil's Club and Pushki and all these other things that are trying to make you miserable. And so it's like someone who's gone ahead and cleared a path so that those who come behind him with whom he identifies can go behind him. It's a sure and a clear path that has been made. He lived a life that is credited to us. So he lived a life first, as the founder, went ahead of us, and now, by faith, that righteous life is credited to us, right? So there's the going ahead and us benefiting from it. He died a wrath-bearing sin that satisfies God's wrath against us. He went ahead, right, and accomplished, made the sure, clear path. He rose again to show how we are regenerated in the new creation and also will physically be resurrected. He's gone ahead, right? He's gone ahead and resurrected. He's cleared the path. And every single person who's put their faith in him will one day go through the cleared path. He was a son. The only son. But now, we're sons and daughters. He's gone ahead. He's the founder. He was righteous, the only one who was righteous. He's gone ahead. He's founded it. And now, you and I, by faith, when we put our faith in Christ, the Father looks at the Son and therefore looks at me through the Son and says, Steve, no longer infinitely sinful, righteous. He possessed the Spirit. And now, by faith, we possess the Spirit. He has dominion. He's the founder, right? He's gone ahead. He's cleared the path. And one day, we will. And besides all those ways in which he has been the first to do those things and then we participate in them, this isn't part of the text, but it's worth saying, he's also the best benefit of all of the scope of salvation, right? I've given you all these things that he's gone first in, but infinitely greater than that is that when you trust Christ for the Father to forgive you for your sins because of the fact that Jesus lived righteously and died sacrificially and rose again victoriously, when you put your faith in Jesus, you get him! That can never go without saying. So he's the founder of our salvation. And that means so much. But then in verse 10, also his suffering is the basis for his qualification as a perfect Savior. Now, I had often wondered about, you know, I've read this dozens and dozens of times when I read making the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. How can Jesus, the perfect Son of God, be made perfect? Well, this obviously can't mean that there was some deficiency in him that had to be made better, right? I believe what it's referring to here is him needing to experience all the facets of what it means to be human. Perfection, as we go through Hebrews, has to do with fully completing a course, making it to the end of God's plan. That Jesus was made perfect through suffering, as verse 10 says here, therefore, implies his full obedience to God and then his death on a cross. He experienced it fully and therefore has all capacity, is perfectly capable of saving and bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The perfect Son of God has become his people's perfect Savior, opening up their way to God and glory. And in order to become that, he had to endure suffering and death. And again, this reminds us always of the centrality of what it means that Jesus, part of the Gospels, that Jesus lived in our place, living righteously and perfectly, never disobeying his Father, so that that can be credited to us because we haven't done it, but also the center of the Gospel is the fact that Jesus died in our place. Theologians call that penal substitution. One was the substitute for many. And it is this heart of the gospel. And that suffering made Jesus fully capable and qualified to save those with whom he identifies as a human. As Michael told the kids, Jesus did not come like some phantom just kind of floating above the earth in some shiny white robe. He came and he endured humanity, yet without sin, as Hebrews will talk about later, so that humans can be justified and made righteous and made holy and be sons and daughters and be brought to glory. His suffering is the basis for his qualification as a perfect Savior. And then we move to verse 11. So verse 10 has been the center of this text, but verses 11 through 13 continue the thought. Verse 11, he makes us holy. Verse 11 says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. So it's talking about this idea of making holy. That's what sanctified means. It means set apart. It was often talked about in the Old Testament setting about items, furniture, things that had to do with the tabernacle or temple. Things that were set apart from the common, from the everyday. For they were unique. They were untouched by the stain of the earth. That's what Jesus, by the way, that's behind the word saint, right? Sanctify and saint sound alike. So that's what it means when Jesus makes us a saint, right? All those saints that are in the Roman Catholic religion, it minimizes the idea that every son and daughter that God has saved is indeed a saint because he's set them apart. He's made them holy. By his death, our founder has not only prepared our way to glory, but that glory that we are anticipating, he makes us fit to experience it. For when Adam and Eve were created in image bearing, in dominion, in glory and honor, as verse 7 says, there was a holiness about them. They had not yet sinned. So when we finally experience that fullness, we will do it as holy people with no sin. Sanctifying does that. And I think there are a couple nuances of what it means for Jesus to have sanctified these sons and daughters. We know that mankind was created in a holy state and he broke that with sin. And then the one who is holy positionally makes sinners holy. So when we put our faith in Christ, God considers us forever holy, set apart, sanctified, right? That's positional holiness. If you have put your faith in Jesus, that's who you are right now. God considers you positionally holy. However, you and I also know there's another way that sanctification, holiness is talked about in the New Testament. There is the practical idea of being made holy, little bit by little bit by little bit, to align with the glory that we will, as sons and daughters, experience. And so the scope of our Christian life is, we repent of our sins, we put our faith in Jesus, God says, holy, forever. For me, that was in the early 1970s when I put my faith in Jesus. But, though I was positionally holy, I was not practically holy, right? I was still a little kid who loved to disobey my parents. And even as a 49-year-old, I understand what it means to not finally be practically holy. But little bit by little bit by little bit, Jesus is sanctifying, making holy the sons and daughters. So you have experienced, if you've trusted Christ, positional holiness. But you should be experiencing continual sanctification, holiness, because you are moving toward final holy glory. Now that doesn't mean that you got to get to a certain point, you know, like by the time I die, I got to be 9 and 10 in practical holiness so that Jesus thinks it's okay to take me to 10 out of 10. That's not what that means. But part of the Christian life is moving toward what we were designed to be in the first place and loving holiness and hating sin. So there is a practical question here. Are we appropriating the positional holiness we have, the positional sanctification we have, by being more and more like the holy Jesus who has sanctified us in the first place? Longing for and anticipating final glory in which we will forever be fully sanctified and holy. Now the one source here, some people believe that that one source is the Father, right? Jesus has the one source and therefore we do too. The one source, I believe, is talking about common humanity. Jesus experienced common humanity the same way we did. And in that he has fully experienced humanity, the humanity that needs to be restored to the image of God, having dominion restored and be made holy, now has the same source. And by the way, it goes without saying that the fact that Jesus has a Father, now we've been brought into that too, so either interpretation's right, but I believe it's talking about the fact that Jesus experienced common humanity so that we who are humans and sinners, he can identify with us, which leads us to verses 10 or 11 through 13 in these couple quotes that the author gives. He perfectly and gladly identifies with us. Verse 11 says, that's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, his Father is our Father. We who are so sinful and guilty of breaking God's design are gladly represented by and brought into identification with the perfect human and Son of God. We don't make him unholy. He makes us holy, and he is glad to identify with us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters. Every time you've been ashamed of your brothers or family members or others have been ashamed of you because of some shameful thing, it's not the way Jesus is with those who put their faith in him. He's not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister in spite of how many times you failed him. And then these quotes prove it. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This quote is from Psalm 22. And it is a messianic psalm which is talking about the suffering of the Messiah, but then also his resurrection. After the Messiah in Psalm 22 has paid the penalty for sins and risen, here's what he does. He invites those who benefit from what he's accomplished to worship with him. So what's going on in Psalm 22? He's accomplished the salvation in his death and his resurrection, this Messiah that's anticipated in Psalm 22. And then after he's risen from the dead, he says to those who benefit from that, sing with me. Worship with me. I'm going to tell of your name, Father, to my brothers, and in the midst of them, I will sing your praise. Jesus is the one who makes a reality, a group of people who can sing of their salvation, and he's not ashamed to do that. So this picture is Jesus having died, paying the penalty for all of our sins, and rising again, and then coming to us and saying, let's together, I'm part of the congregation, let's together sing praises to the Father. He identifies with you. Now later in Hebrews, it will talk about the fact that Jesus, as our great high priest, experienced full humanity yet without sin. There is no way in which Jesus does not identify with you, but the point here is that he gathers you to himself as his brothers and sisters, with now a common father who was his father and now is our father, his dearly loved sons and daughters, and says, I'm not ashamed of you, let's worship together. That's one of the reasons that we don't make much of a human worship leader. And you don't have a huge problem with calling a guy who plays a guitar, plays piano, or just sings a worship leader. But ultimately, Jesus is our worship leader. For he is the one who stands among us and says, hey, all these sons and daughters that I brought to myself, look at our great Father. And let's talk about how magnificent he is. And then the second quote is in verse 13. It says, again, behold, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children God has given me. This quote is from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And it deals with Isaiah hoping in God when it's hard and there's no answer. Isaiah is given two children. Mahershala Hashbaz, I believe, is one of them. And I don't know why some of you have not named your children that. But Isaiah is given two children, and he associates his children with the idea that God has given future hope, even though things look bleak in Israel. That's what Isaiah is talking about. He's saying, I'm going to hope in God, I'm going to trust in him because of this child that God has given me as a token of hope. Jesus, likewise, has been given not just one, not just two who are named Mahershala Hashbaz, but a countless multitude of brothers and sisters whom he stands beside and he identifies and says, I and these children that God has given me, I hope in my Father and his design. And you, as a dearly loved son and daughter who will be brought to glory, participate in that. I'm going to close with this before we have communion. You've noticed that the writer of Hebrews is not telling you to do a lot of stuff, right? He's just extolling the magnificence of the Father and his design and the magnificence of Jesus and his accomplishment. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit so grips your heart with that, that it compels you to greater sanctification, that it compels you to live in the reality of what it means to be a dearly loved son and daughter, that it compels you to understand that Jesus identifies with you with no shame, that it compels you to the fact that you're longing and looking forward to glory and dominion, and that Jesus suffered to make all of this possible. It should be infinitely compelling. That idea was brought home to me, and so I will confess sin to you before we close. Remember all the clear days we've had this summer? I mean, like perfect blue skies, and you go outside, and finally when it got dark, you can even see the Milky Way. Just beautiful. No rain. And now, guess what comes at the end of August for people like me? What is it, Anne? Aurora season. When the aurora are starting to come out, and I can go take pictures. Clear nights all summer. And then, these last two nights, the aurora have been like these KP6s all over Alaska. Just incredible. Some of you have seen the pictures on Facebook. And the Kenai Peninsula, after a summer of clearness, is covered in clouds and rain. And I got bitter. I'm not hugely bitter, but I'm like, God, why are you doing this? Well, one reason, obviously, that God is doing this is to our southeast, right, with the Swan Lake fire. And I had to reorient my thoughts and say, you know, God, if you don't ever want me to see, and this isn't the case, but if you don't ever want me to see aurora again, you're sovereign, and you have already made me a son because of your son. You've restored your image in me. You cannot do but good to me, and I will repent of this sin that I have right now in questioning your goodness in giving us clouds and rain. I had to recenter my thoughts in the reality that God's design has made me a son and a son, will bring me to glory, and it is all because of the suffering and the perfections of his son who identifies with me and makes me holy. And that's enough. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for your design, and we thank you, Jesus, for what you have accomplished as our perfect founder and Savior, our suffering Savior. So may these glorious truths once again captivate our hearts to make us obey you more, Father, to make us love you more, to make us love each other more, to make us want to evangelize so that other people can hear of this glorious message, to treasure Christ above all. In his name, amen.